He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. No evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he has given his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll bury you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I'll set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. And with a long life, I'll satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. You know, there's a message right there. I could sit down by just having shared Psalms 91 with you. I hope that now that we've got, since we've gone through that once before and started to delve into it, that you're already becoming, immersed. Yeah, that's what that'll do. But I hope you're being blessed more by it than maybe you ever have before. This will be part two of an expository series that I just finished at home, although it was started several months ago. And for those who weren't here last night, that doesn't mean it's 20 messages long. It actually is only 5. We kind of just spread it out over the last several months. But this will be the part two of an expository series on some Psalms 91, again, sometimes known as the Soldier's Psalm, or also the Psalm of Protection. But in quote-unquote covering just the first three verses in the previous message, I hope that you see that there's much more to this psalm than just God's pledge of protection to us. However, in light of the current events and in light of the times in which we live now, I do hope that you see that God's multiple promises of protection and deliverance from this psalm is indeed probably its greatest blessings for us. When I initially preached part one of this series at home in Nebraska, the tragic events of Tuesday, September 11th, 1991 had not yet occurred. Nor, of course, the events that are now transpiring as a response to what happened on September 11th, 2001. Nor, of course, the events that will transpire as a response to the response that is now occurring. In that first message, for those of you who are here, I encouraged you, especially once again, you men, you husbands and fathers, to memorize and daily quote Psalms 91. And now with the events of September 11th, 2001 behind us, and with even yet the possibility of World War III looming ahead of us, I don't just encourage you to take this psalm and memorize it, but I implore you to take this psalm and memorize it, put it to heart, make it a part of your life. I want to say, and I'll repeat this again in the final message later this afternoon, Lord willing, that I don't believe that there's any intrinsic protection in simply memorizing the psalm. But I will tell you that if you'll do so and you make it a part of your life, it will embolden your faith. It will encourage you. It will grant you courage, as any part of God's Word, but it seems especially with this particular psalm, it will grant you courage. It will grant you strength to live in a bolder fashion now in this day in which we live than probably you ever have before. If we'll take it to heart, if we'll accept it by faith, and we'll believe, not just in Psalms 91, but if we'll believe in the God of Psalms 91. Again, I have preached this message, in fact, now several times, not only at home. I preached it in Oklahoma City. I did not preach this message in Oklahoma City, but I have preached it in Illinois, Indiana, in Vancouver, Canada, and it seems somewhere else as well. And I am pleased to tell you that men have taken up that challenge. And I have had men report that have been in those conferences across the country that have taken up this challenge to memorize this psalm. My home congregation, I'm so pleased with the men there, and some of the women as well, and others across this nation that are letting me know that they are memorizing the psalm and putting it to heart. And I don't encourage you to just memorize this psalm. I memorize God's Word. I am so thankful that when I first surrendered my life to Christ, God immediately put in my heart a love for His Word. I just had to have it. And that the fellow who had first shared the gospel with me encouraged me to write God's Word on my heart. He said, you know, the day may come that we may be taken over by the communists, and they may remove the physical Bibles out of our home, as they have in other places. I haven't seen it yet. Still could happen. But he said, just with the possibility of that, you know, if they take this, but you've got it here, they can never take the Word of God from you. I'm so thankful. I've been so blessed by memorizing God's Word. And people think it's so difficult, and it's really so simple. It's just a matter of doing it and repeating it. And then not only memorizing it, but daily meditating upon God's Word, letting it become a part of your life. So not just Psalms 91, but be blessed by putting God's Word to heart and by memorizing it and putting it into your life. Praise be to Yahweh. I am so thankful that men have taken up that challenge in regards to Psalms 91. And what I want to do, of course, is to continue with our study of Psalms 91. If you'll turn there, we covered Psalms 91, verses 1 through 3 in the previous message. We want to read, we'll read those verses again and continue then into verse 4. Psalms 91, beginning with verse 1, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Verse 4. "He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler." I preached this message in Indiana, and Charles Jennings was with the speaker. His wife was with him, and Sister Jennings had pointed out after I preached this message, great story. She said that many years ago, true story, many years ago, there was another minister who was preaching on Psalms 91, and particularly verse 4. And a woman had left church, was walking from church to her home, and was accosted by two or three hooligans. Don't know what they had in mind, but she had just come away from this message concerning Psalms 91 and God's protection in it, and particularly verse 4, and the only thing in the need of the moment that she could remember from the sermon and from this particular verse was feathers. True story. And she here are these guys ready to accost her, rape her, take her money, or do whatever they had in mind, and all she could remember was feathers, and she just said, "Feathers, feathers, feathers." And the men thought she was absolutely nuts and left. Now that's how great, how powerful our God is. You know, if you can't memorize anything else, memorize feathers. Because it works. Reminds me of the story of the lady who was in her home. And she, a man came in and was going to steal or do whatever. And she was a Christian. And all she could think of, nothing came to mind but Acts 2 and verse 38. And so she just kept repeating Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And the guy froze in right where he was. I mean, she didn't have a weapon. There wasn't anything else. She just kept repeating that. And she was able, or somebody was able, to call 911, and the police arrived. And here is this guy standing, come into her house, broken into her house, and he's just standing there. And they're real inquisitive about this situation. And so they ask him, they say, "This woman is just a little frail old late lady, and she isn't armed. Why did you just stand there?" And the guy said, "My gosh, she said she had an axe and 2.38s. You know, our God is powerful. It doesn't take much. We don't have to believe. I mean, there is so much to believe in about our God. But we really don't have to believe in that much. If we just grab something and hold on to it and run with it, it'll be enough. God will take care of us. Now, Farrar Fenton's version translates verse 4 in the following fashion. Instead of feathers, it says, his pinions will carry you up, and under his wings you can hope. Now, what's all this talk about pinions, feathers, and wings? You know, are we to understand from this verse that God is some giant bird? Is that what we're to gather? Well, if we are, then we have to accept that Christ, then, is a lion, a lamb, and a door all at the same time, as he's described in the New Testament. Well, of course, the Bible is full of figures of speech, metaphors, idioms, allusions, analogies, hyperbole, similes, and more. Full of them. Let me tell you, I'm not talking about just us here, I'm talking all of Christendom. Christendom makes major mistakes in Bible interpretation when they or we don't identify figures of speech in the Bible. It is extremely important. You know, and what we do, we not only don't identify ancient Hebrew or ancient Greek figures of speech as they're used in the Scriptures, but we take the terms literally and then on top of it apply 20th century applications to them. We make major mistakes in our Bible study because of that. And for that reason, you know, and all languages are full of figures of speech. In fact, what was the one we were talking about? At dinner, Dave Barley had somebody had said that something about my name will be mud. Well, that, you know, if somebody came from another country and heard us say that, and they think, well, they wanted to take that literally, you know, what do you mean your name will become mud? Are you going to marry somebody and you've got a, that's going to be named mud? You know, or somehow you're going to change? Of course, that's not the point. It's a figure of speech. It was real interesting. John Weaver shared with us he can do this on his own. I won't take his thunder there, but shared where that came from. Very interesting story where that term came from, that idiom that we now use as an idiom and take for granted ourselves. But languages are full of that. The Bible is full of it. And let me just recommend for your Bible study purposes a couple books that could help you in this area. One I just started to use myself, E.W. Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the Bible. Haven't used it very much, but it looks like it's going to be very helpful in being able to glean and understand some of the figures of speech in the Bible. And then also George Lambs's. I've had this one for several years. George Lambs's Old Testament Light, The Indispensable Guide to the Customs, Manners, and Idioms of Biblical Times. I'm sure you're writing that down and got all that down. If you need that later, I'll give that to you. Now, let me forewarn you. There are things, I can't speak for Bullinger's book yet, because I haven't been in it enough, but I know well enough that it'll be true for it as well, but especially for Lambs's book. Lambs has some real nuggets in there, some things that can really help in understanding some idioms that are found in the Bible. But let me tell you, be careful. There is definitely some things in Lambs's that I think he's gone way out of line with, and he has taken away from certain things in the Bible because of it. So be careful. Study to show yourselves approved. In fact, there is nothing, just write this down in your heart or your mind. There is nothing that I recommend as a book, except for this one, that I'm not telling you that you need to be careful with and you need to examine carefully. Now, that goes for all those books back there, except the book table over here on this side. Now, it goes for that one as well, because I tell you right now, there's some books out there. I'm maybe not serious enough for me to pull the books yet, but there's a couple books come to mind right now that there's some things, if I rewrite them, if they're reprinted, that I will change, that I don't agree with anymore myself, or at least needs to be fine-tuned and corrected as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. So just because I or anybody recommends to you a book other than the Bible doesn't mean that it's carte blanche. You better just run with it. And I'm telling you, be careful with George Lanza, but it has some real advantage to using that too if you use discernment. Take Paul's admonition seriously. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all the rest or from every form of evil. So, but those might be helpful to you in studying and determining what might be an idiom and what might not. Lambs's, for example, Lambs's book on Psalms 91 and verse 4 says this: the psalmist here portrays God as a loving mother bird which tenderly shelters its brood under its soft feathers and covers them with her wings. The psalmist, being a shepherd and living in the outdoors, had carried newly born sheep under his thick woolen mantle and had seen during times of danger little birds taking refuge under their mother's wings. Wings are symbolic of mercy, grace, protection, and trust. God has no wings. Now, I don't know how he can say that. I don't think he has wings either, but I don't know that there's any way in the word that says he doesn't. But anyway, he says, God has no wings, but he protects his children with his goodness and loving kindness, which are symbolic of everlasting wings, constantly spread over all his creation, and especially over those who take refuge under them, for God is our refuge and an everlasting fortress. Now, did you catch the particular point where he says that the psalmist had seen little birds taking refuge under their mother's wings? That bring to mind a Walt Disney cartoon feature? Something in a Walt Disney? Anybody think of a movie that or something like that was depicted in? You're shaking your head, Marchesa.
Bambi.
Bambi, yeah. You remember when Bambi had just been born and it's in the protection of that little cove in the forest? And it begins to rain. Remember that scene? And it starts off just light rain, and the music's real fluffy and light. And then the rain starts building, and the crescendo of the music gets worse and worse and worse. If you remember, in that scene, there was a pheasant mother who ran through that opening with her wings outstretched and these little, her chicks underneath her wings. What a beautiful depiction. What a depiction, an idiom that God is trying to get across to us, to help describe himself to us. In other words, Psalms 91 is not describing Yahweh as some kind of bird, but the comparison of that of a bird heightens our understanding of certain attributes of Yahweh. And it's a great analogy, if proven for no other fact, than it's a repeated theme in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 17 and verse 8, it says, keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wing. Notice how it includes shadow and wings together in the same verse in this case. Psalms, again, Psalms 36, 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalms 57, 1, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And then in Psalm 61, 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. The same idea was also employed by Yahshua, if you'll remember or recall, in his sermon of judgment upon Judah. He told the inhabitants of Jerusalem how if they would have only trusted in him and looked to him, that he would have done as he promised, as was promised in Psalms 91:4. You remember the account in Matthew 23 in verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Although he actually did so in another fashion, in that he died for them, and of course for us. National Geographic, several years ago, I don't know the exact date. Some of you have maybe heard this or seen this come through the internet. I've seen it several times on the internet. National Geographic, I know about when it was. It was shortly after the Yellowstone fires. The National Geographic told the story about how this, a part of the story was how this ranger had walked through some of the burnout areas, and at one particular location he came across this full-grown bird at the base of a tree that was sitting at the base of this tree and had been burnt alive and was almost in a petrified state. And he just couldn't understand. Here was this full-grown bird that looked perfectly healthy from what he could see, and he just couldn't understand why this bird hadn't, all it had to do was just fly away, and he couldn't understand why hadn't it flown to safety. In disgust, he kind of kicked at it, and it crumbled apart. And as it fell apart, two or three of its chicks ran from underneath the protection of her wings. She'd given her life. She could have flown to safety, but she'd given her life to protect those little chicks. She'd stretched out her wings. And let me tell you, Yeshua the Christ didn't stretch out his wings, but he stretched out his arms that we might be covered with his blood. What a depiction. What a perfect depiction of Yahweh saying that that's what I'll be for you. Yahshua's covering is much more than feathers. He covers us. He protects us with his precious blood shed at Calvary. Back to Matthew 23:37 now. Note in particular the fatal words, and ye would not. At the end of that verse. It's like someone refusing to grab a life preserver thrown to them while they're drowning. He's saying, I would have gathered you. I would have protected you. I would have shadowed you. I would have kept you under the protection of my shadow and my wings. But ye would not. And let me tell you, America, New Jerusalem, as sometimes people like to deem her, had better be mindful that she doesn't repeat, and she probably already is, that she doesn't repeat the same tragic mistake of her predecessors, and ye would not. She had better recognize that her salvation and our assurance in victory in this present situation in which we find ourselves or anything that might come in the future is not in the fact that, quote, we are a people who believe in ourselves, end of quote. As Secretary of State Colin Powell put it following the attacks upon the Pentagon and the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. Did you hear that? I heard that remark. Maybe some of you didn't. I did not hear this one. Someone in Vancouver, Canada, after I'd preached this message there, had pointed out how George Bush had said, maybe some of you heard this, where he said, America will save itself. We had better wake up. And that we don't make the same tragic mistake that our predecessor did. But instead, understand that our only assurance of salvation and victory is in our faith and in our trust and in our reliance, which includes repentance of our ungodly deeds, as this nation is committing on every hand. But our faith and our trust and a reliance upon Yahweh, who promises to protect us, like that of a mother hen protecting her chicks. That is, if he promises, if we will seek the cover of his feathers, if we will seek the cover of his feathers and the protection of his wings, it is not automatic. We must seek it. Pray for America in that regard. But where is America looking for her deliverance and strength today? Well, as already described in those previous quotes from President Bush and Colin Powell, she's first looking to herself and her superior technology and her military prowess, isn't she? Well, we had better think twice about that as well, because I assure you that Goliath also trusted in his superior technology and his military prowess as well. And he was brought down by a stone, a single stone from a shepherd's impotent little sling. Or so he thought, until the stone that was flung from that sling sunk into his temple. And I would not be all that surprised if it wasn't the stones of the Palestinians, metaphorically speaking, that someday brings America to her knees as well. You know, there's a story told, and I don't know if this one's true or not. It's told as if it was, so I'll run with it. But there's a story told of a policeman who had set up a speed trap, or had always set up a particular speed trap at a particular place on a particular highway, and especially on holidays, around the bend in the highway, just so that he could be perfectly concealed. And it had always worked so that he could get his quota very early and head back to the office. It was another holiday, and he was out there doing as he had always done in the past. He was concealed behind the corner, and after about a half an hour, he realized there's something wrong, because every car that came by was not only under the speed limit, but they were almost all perfectly synchronized at the same speed. And so after about a half an hour or so, he decided to get out of his car and investigate. He came around the corner and looked down the highway, and there, about 100 yards down the highway, was this little boy with a sign saying, "Speed trap." You know, what's the guy going to do? And so he turns around, and as he turns around, he looks down the other way down the highway, and here's another little boy with another sign that says tips with a bucket full of change at his feet. Hallelujah. Isn't there a saying, the best or the well-laid plans of men? How does that go? And how does it finish? Often there it goes. How often that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How? Verses 27 through 29. And it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised that hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I love 1 Corinthians 1 because it describes Ted Weiland. You know, I wish I could carry around a picture of what I was. No, I guess I don't. Before Christ touched my life. Anything good you see up here, I'm here to tell you, if it's good, it's Christ. See, I know what I was before He touched my life. I was a dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing cowboy going nowhere. Why He chose me, I don't know, other than I was foolish and I was weak and I so desperately needed Him. But praise God, that's the kind of people He chooses. Man, I'm looking at a whole lot of other ones just like me. The foolish and the weak. But He takes those because He can reveal His glory in such people. And He takes those and He can use those type of people if they'll make themselves available for Him to use to bring down the mighty and to bring down the wise. America needs to pay attention. Because not only does that passage apply to you and me, it applies to nations as well. Pray that America wakens from her slumber and her stupor. And I was so humbled by being in Canada, up in Vancouver, again following the events of September 11th. I was really, really blessed and I was really moved by the people up there. It widened my horizons. And they were so burdened for America. And they said, I don't know how many of the people that were at that conference came up to me and said, I want you to know we're praying for America. I mean, as sincere as they could have been, maybe even more sincere than I've prayed for America. And yet, they are under so much more bondage than we are. I want to tell you, I want you to pray for the Canadians. And then, when you think of the Canadians and the government that they're under, then I also want you to think about South Africa. And pray for our brethren in South Africa. I don't know if some of the rest of you get letters. I've got people down the Tate Ministry in South Africa and people that email me from there. And I almost dread receiving what they send to me. You talk about a despotic, tyrannical, and that doesn't even begin to describe the government there and what's happened. And nothing's being said since apartheid was lifted. Oh, how great apartheid is, isn't it? Or, excuse me, anti-apartheid. How great integration is. There's a case of it. The rape rate is up for white women something over 90% since apartheid was destroyed. Farmers are being murdered left and right. We need to pray for our brethren. They're praying for us. I had South Africans write me. I have one of the most dearest letters from a South African man that's on the Tate Ministry. Shame me and how concerned he was for America, and yet he lives amongst what is so worse. Pray for our brethren, but pray for America. Because, let me tell you, it will be much better if we fall to our knees before Yahweh as a nation on our own volition than if we're brought to our knees by our enemies. You know, everybody's saying, God bless America. And I know they trampled all over this message yesterday. But God had it to be that way. Everyone is saying, God bless America. And I'm like Ken, you know, and like John, you know, that. Why would God want to bless America? But you know what? I want God to bless America. Especially when I think of my family. I don't want them to have to go what may be in the future if God doesn't bless America. I also know there's a greater family. And that if He chooses not to bless America, but instead to chastise her and discipline her as she deserves, that is also for her good. As Ken so aptly pointed out in his message, that it is for her good and that judgment will bring her to her knees. But I pray that God would bless America. Right now, though, I think what we really should be praying is Habakkuk's prayer. Oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. Because we don't deserve His mercy and His grace as a nation. We need to be praying that in his wrath he'd remember mercy at least upon the remnant of his people, that we might not suffer as the rest will suffer someday. Pray for America. Where else is America, or modern Israel, if you will, is looking today? Well, to the same place that Israel of old looked for backup and protection. To Egypt. To Egypt. Or, if you will, to a confederation from the east. Isn't that what we're doing? Looking to confederate with all these other nations out there. In other words, we're looking to yoke ourselves with unbelievers, non-Christians, and even Antichrist with the Eastern idolaters of the East. In fact, as has already been pointed out, as you already know, we bring them right in. We bring their religious leaders right into the White House and ask them to pray for us. And oh, how America thinks that's such a grand idea. You know, President Bush is such a great Christian man. Bring them in and let them all pray for us. We need the prayers of all, right? Turn with me, if you will, to Zephaniah, one of those Old Testament prophets hard to find, in between Habakkuk and Haggai, also hard to find, so have fun. Zephaniah, I want you to read with me, chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chimeriams with the priest, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And we say, Amen, God, get with it. Right? But the passage, the verse doesn't end right there. It says, and them that worship and that swear by Yahweh. And we think, why would he want to judge those who swear by Yahweh? Because it says, and them that worship and swear by Yahweh, and that swear by Malcolm. You see, God doesn't want us just to swear by His name. Doesn't want us just to come before His throne. Yes, He does. He wants us to just come before His throne. And to just swear by His name. Not His name and Malcolm's name or Buddha's name or Muhammad's name. That has not been some grand thing that has happened in this nation since September 11, 2001. It's all the more reason for God to judge us and to bring us to our knees. And don't think for a minute that the Apostle Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 6 doesn't apply to today's national situation as well, where it says, Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believeth with an infidel, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the God Almighty. God sometimes, John pointed this out, he trampled all over this part of it, but God sometimes deals with nations as he does with individuals. What applies to individuals applies to nations. It's just applied in a broader and greater sense. Furthermore, Yahweh's law strictly forbids us of making covenants, pacts, treaties, or call them anything you want with non-Christian nations. It's very simple. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 32. Thou shall make no covenant. Thou shall make no pact. Thou shall make no treaty with them nor with their gods. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Second witness to the essentially the same thing. Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm just going to read this as I get to it, so if you're not there, just listen. Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And an angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you in unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And note the words, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Sounds somewhat akin to, but ye would not, doesn't it? And what's the consequence? Look at verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Jump over to verse 14. And the anger of Yahweh was hot. The anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Doesn't sound good for America at some point in some time in the future. But again, remember, there's still light in all of that. Everything goes wrong, just right. It's for God's purposes and it's for His people, if indeed it happens. Back to verse 2 for just a moment. Notice it says in the King James Version, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants. Does that sound familiar by chance? League? The League of Nations, the forerunner of the United Nations, the precursor to the New World Order that they have planned for us. And let's not forget who it was who first brought that phrase, New World Order, out from behind discussions carried on previously only behind closed doors. You know, in one sense, I was very thankful that George Bush, who was it? None other than Daddy Bush, right? I was thankful he actually did that, because I'd been telling people that, you know, there's people who have New World Orders. I've told some of my family members, and they had scoffed at me, we never heard of such a thing. Now, I suspect probably they forgot we ever had that discussion, and it went right over their head that George Bush just confirmed what I had told them all along. And so from that sense, I was somewhat thankful. Hopefully they did remember. But at least at one point, they had scoffed at it. But who was it? It was none other than Daddy Bush, when he was intent on getting us involved in World War III with the Arabs via Saddam Hussein. That's when it was that he brought that out from behind closed doors. September 11th, 1990. Here's the first quote, first time. The Persian quote, the Persian Gulf crisis is a, listen to this, interesting how he puts this, the Persian Gulf crisis is a rare opportunity to forge new bonds with old enemies, speaking of the Soviet Union. Out of these troubled times, a new world order can emerge under a United Nations that performs as envisioned by its founders. Now, that was previous to the one I heard. You might have heard the next one, and probably most people heard it at this time. It was in January. It was on January 29th, 1991, in his State of the Union address. Here's what he said, quote, the world can therefore seize the opportunity, use the same phrase almost, of course, speaking of the Persian Gulf crisis. The world can therefore seize the opportunity to fulfill the long-held promise of a new world order where diverse nations are drawn together in a common cause to achieve the universal aspirations of mankind, end of quote. The universal aspirations of mankind? I didn't know that was my aspiration. You know, but I got to think, you know, here he says that, and the average citizen out there, being so dumbed down that they can't think except by the promptings of their specialist, you know, they go, oh yeah, that's always been my aspiration. That sounds like a grand idea. Where's those glasses? Jeez. Universal aspirations of mankind. Brent Scowcroft, George Bush's national security advisor, on the eve of the Gulf War, also stated this. I didn't hear this, but this has been documented, and some of you might have heard it. Quote, a colossal event is upon us, the birth of a new world order, end of quote. Now, Saddam Hussein hardly bit. That is, he didn't take the bait hardly any more than did Muammar Gaddafi did, if you'll remember, when President Reagan bombed Libya under the same pretenses that are being used now to try to get us into a war. That is, to rid the world of terrorists. I don't know if you remember that event, but boy, when it happened, when he went over and bombed Libya, I remember that so vividly. And I was hoping that I could see what they were doing. There was no cause whatsoever, no rightful reason any more than what they've done over in Iraq or what they're doing now over in Afghanistan. There was no more rightful reason for them to do it. And I knew what they were trying to do. I knew that they were trying to get him to bite and take the bait and get into a war. Muammar Gaddafi was smart enough to know what was going on, and he didn't take the bait at all, even though in the bombing they killed one of his daughters. In Gaddafi's case, they got no military response at all. In Saddam Hussein's case, they only got a four-day war. Hardly, listen to me, hardly the colossal event that they were hoping for that would catapult us into this new world order that they had planned for us. Now, are you beginning to connect the dots? What do we have going on today? Could it finally be what was described by David Rockefeller when speaking to the Business Council of the United Nations on September 14, 1994? When he stated this, listen carefully. He said, "We are on the verge of a global transformation. All we need is the right major crisis, and the nations will accept the new world order." The right major crisis. Maybe they got it. Also interesting, why do we need a major crisis? I thought this thing, that's get everybody accept this. I thought it was the universal aspirations of man. He also stated this, quote, "But this present window of opportunity, during which a truly peaceful and independent world order might be built, will not be open for long. Already there are powerful forces at work." Hallelujah. I'm glad he sees them as powerful. Of course, it's our God who's powerful. He said again, "Already there are powerful forces at work that threaten to destroy all of our hopes and efforts to erect an enduring structure of global interdependence." End of that quote. Could it actually be that what we saw occur on September 11th was actually planned for the purpose of thrusting us into this global interdependent government? I don't know about you, but my heart tells me that's not possible. But my mind, knowing the facts, tells me something else. My heart tells me there can't be people that are that actually that wicked, that could do such a thing for their own purposes. But my mind tells me otherwise. You know, we have such short memories as Americans. You know, we forget who was involved when the towers were bombed the first time. The New York papers, when the trial was going on in talking about what is admitted, repeated what had been admitted in the trial, that the FBI helped build the bomb. It was in the New York Times. We have short memories. I don't want to believe that it's possible that our government could be involved. But I have to say now, with what I know about the towers the first time, about Waco, or at least what appears to be the case with Waco, probably without a doubt, and with what happened up at Ruby Ridge and other things, other atrocities, why shouldn't I believe that our God, that our government is at least capable? I'm not saying they were. But if not, they're sure willing to take advantage of this great opportunity and this colossal event and the right tragic situations in order to thrust us into what they have planned for us. Let me read to you. I want to read to you. This is a little bit lengthy. How much time do I have, Mark? I'm not going to be able to read all of this. I would have liked to. It's a full page out of a book called The New World Order, The Ancient Plan of Secret Societies by William T. Still, published in 1990. Talks about, what part of this? I got to read part of it to you. It's dealing with the fact that they had planned not only World War I and World War II, but they had also planned World War III. It speaks of Giuseppe Mazzini, Albert Pike, the founder of the Scottish Rite of Freemasonry, and Marx and Engels and their involvement in all of this. Let me just start here in the middle. I'll read part of it. It says, "The Second World War would allow this new Soviet Russia to capture Europe, or as it turned out, half of it. The third world war would be in the Middle East between the Muslims and the Jews and would bring about the biblical Armageddon, or at least what they would proclaim to be an Armageddon, a false Armageddon in my opinion. Certainly by the end of the third world war, the battle-wearied nations would be ready to accept any proposal as long as it promised peace, uniting the entire world under the fatal banner of the Luciferian New World Order. Pike wrote to Mazzini about consequences of the Third World War in 1871. Quote within a quote, "It will provoke a formidable social cataclysm and the most bloody turmoil. Then everywhere the citizens, obliged to defend themselves against the world minority of revolutionaries, will exterminate those destroyers of civilization, and the multitude delusioned with Christianity will be without a compass, anxious for an ideal, but without knowing where to render its adoration, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally into public view, a manifestation which will result from the general reactionary movement, which will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time." End of that quote within a quote, and I think the end of what I'll quote from that page. Now, did you catch that? Not only are they looking for the destruction of Christianity, but also the destruction of atheism. Now, if you destroy both Christianity and atheism, what do you have left? Judaism. Now, you say, well, yeah, but what about these other Eastern religions? Well, do you know that Judaism is found in all of them through Kabbalism? You can find the Kabbalah, the practices of Kabbalism, in all of the Eastern religions. And thus, if Christianity is destroyed and atheism is destroyed, you only have Judaism left. It's interesting how Christianity used to only be Christianity. But in recent years, it's evolved into Judeo-Christianity. And their plans, and I have quotes in some of my books of this very thing, their plans is that notice who comes first, by the way, in Judeo-Christianity. They want the predominance. And in fact, they want it all. And their plan is to not only for the transformation to go from Christianity to Judeo-Christianity to just Judaism. That is indeed their plan. Oh, I wish I had time to read all of that to you. By the way, the order of skull and bones, and it, which it speaks of in other parts on this page, is a Masonic order. Or no, excuse me, it does not. It speaks of the Masonic order in here, but it did not speak of the skull and bones. But the skull and bones is a Masonic order. And guess what family have prominent members involved in that society? Well, Prescott Bush in 1970, that's Granddaddy Bush, became a member in 1917, George Bush Sr. in 1949, and yes, George W. Bush in 1968. Now, if you excuse me for that rabbit trail off of Psalms 91, but I felt that was some pertinent information that we needed to maybe help us to get an understanding of what's happening in this situation. I'm no prophet. I can't claim that that's exactly how it all fits together. But there's some information there that certainly seems to apply to the situation at hand. I want to get back somehow before I close here to Psalms 91. I don't want to leave it with that, because all of that is again, once again, according to God's sovereign plan. And God's bigger than all of that. He's bigger than what happened in Psalms 91. You know, in spite of what that black minister had to say, I cannot believe such a statement would come from anyone, black or white, about our God. Our God is sovereign. Our God is control. Let me tell you, we are blessed. We aren't fortunate. And we aren't lucky. But we're blessed to live now. You know, God chose us. We're blessed to have even been a figment of our God's imagination. You ever think about that? That God before time was thinking about 2,000, let's start with my beginnings, at least here on earth. Or about my beginnings, period. I shouldn't say it that way. On April 10th, 1955. That before time, he knew, he had planned, in the figment of it, or in his imagination or whatever, in his understanding or knowledge, in his infinite mind, he had me planned to be born on April 10th, 1955. That's a privilege in and of itself. But he chose for Ted Weiland, and he chose for each and every one of you to live, to be born when you were born, to live now, to serve him. And one of the messages we'll skip over, I point out how a guy, I really address that issue, and how blessed we are to live now, that God called us now. This isn't bad times, this is good times. Because light shines brightest in the darkest hour. Don't take your light and hide it under a bushel basket because of what's going on around us. I am so thrilled to see that people are taking what happened and realizing that this is an opportunity. Most of you know probably that I have offered here since the events of September 11th. You know, if anything proves, you know, everybody, you first share the message of Israel, Israel's identity with people, and they're almost their first response, well, not maybe not their first response, but eventually they say, wow, what difference does it make? I said it, you know, so what? Big deal. I'll tell you what. First of all, that's a good sign, because they never say that if they weren't starting to see that there's some truth to it. But if nothing else proves the importance of this message, the events of September 11th, 2001, certainly do. Because let me tell you, that would have never happened if there hadn't been a case of misidentification when it comes to Israel. The Arab factions, no matter how they were used, whether they were used by the Arabs or by our government or on their own volition, would have never been involved had we not misidentified who Israel is today. And we need to take advantage of that. And as you know, I have offered, free of charge, if you cannot afford, as many multiple copies of Israel's Identity It Matters as you would like. In fact, there's a price on them, and I brought extra copies of those. I want them cleaned out. If you take them, if you'll use them, take them. And I tell you what, people have responded. I have seen just people respond, and they're obviously taking to heart that this is a time of opportunity for us. Let's take advantage of it. My message isn't near done. I'd love to preach the rest of it to you, but he said I don't have until 9:30 a.m. or whenever. And I want to keep this on time. But I'll tell you what, we live at a blessed time because we serve the God of Psalms 91. We only covered one more verse. But again, it just goes to show how wonderful, how marvelous a psalm this particular psalm is. We're going to skip over part 3 and 4 of this message, and Lord willing, I'll preach the conclusion this afternoon. I hope you're blessed, not by the message, not by the preacher, but by the psalm and by the God of the psalm. Amen? Thank you very much.